Turn with me, please, to the passage we read in the New Testament, the letter of James, chapter 1. And in the time that's left to us, I want us to consider verses 2 to 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, we read there, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Catchphrases. What comes to mind when it is that I say catchphrases? Perhaps for some of us it is that we think of Arnie, "I'll be back," the Terminator. That's a catchphrase, and whenever it is that we hear it, we know what it's about. Perhaps for some of us of a certain age, "Yabba dabba doo." It is that we know it was Fred Flintstone, that was his catchphrase, "Yabba dabba doo." And I was thinking of Doc Hughes this morning, because I know that if I said, "Hey, what's up, Doc?" He himself would start to laugh. And that was the catchphrase of Bugs Bunny. And it is that various catchphrases down through the ages, it is that they've become almost part of a sort of a social language and so on. But there's a catchphrase that I'm going to give you now, and I wonder if it is that you know who it was that really coined this catchphrase. And the catchphrase is, "No pain, no gain." No pain, no gain. It's a catchphrase that I'm sure most of us have heard, and perhaps even it is that we've used it from time to time. One of the things that I like to do, as you probably are aware of, is to find out the history of things like words and catchphrases and so on, and especially those that are used by popular culture. And as I looked into the history of the catchphrase, "no pain, no gain," I ended up being very surprised. For many, really it's got its beginning in terms of Jane Fonda way back in the early 80s, when it was that she started to produce sort of exercise videos. And one of the things that she started to say that became associated with her was a "no pain, no gain." And another thing that she used to say, if you look this up on YouTube, is she would say to the people who were doing the exercises, "Feel the burn." And it is that you're at the point, obviously, where you're in absolute agony as you sought to do these exercises. And it is that these catchphrases and that catchphrase really speaks about the concept of getting by the point when it is that your muscles are beginning to ache. And many would believe, as I thought, that this catchphrase has its origin in the 20th century. But listen to this. It seems that one of the earliest attestations to this catchphrase, "no pain, no gain," comes from a poet called Robert Herrick. And Robert Herrick was a 17th century English poet and clergyman. And in the 1650 edition of a book of poetry that he wrote and produced, it is that you find these three lines: "No pains, no gains. If little labor, little are our gains. Man's fortunes are according to his pains." Then later it is that we find out that a version of "No Pain, No Gain," it was actually crafted by Benjamin Franklin in 1734. And it is that he illustrates the axiom, as he puts it, "God helps those who help themselves." And he writes this, "Indeed, industry need not wish, as poor Richard says, and he that lives upon hope will die fasting. There are no gains without pains." So a seemingly modern phrase, and one that we would associate with a exercise, turns out to be not so modern after all. And it's a reminder to us, even I think, of the truth of what Solomon writes, that there is absolutely nothing new under the sun. And it is that I think it's a phrase that, in terms of what James is saying here, that we can apply to the Christian life. And perhaps it's one of those phrases that should be up on our fridge doors. No pain, no gain. All of us here today know that life is no bed of roses. Life is hard. I'd be especially surprised if any of you would disagree with me on that. And the hardness of life is a reminder to us that we live in a fallen world, that nothing works in the way that it was supposed to work. And it is that sin has stained deeply every part of this universe. It's deeply infected our human bloodstream. Things break, our bodies wear out, we grow old and die. People kill each other, marriages break up. Children get hooked on drugs or alcohol or sex or any combination of that or all three. Babies are born without defects that can't be corrected, and we disappoint our friends, and our friends disappoint us. And it is that this phrase, "no pain, no gain," I think brings us face to face with the reality, and with the reality that some of us who are the Lord's people would rather not talk about. You see, the plain fact is that the Christian life is not an easy life. The plain fact is that the Christian life at sometimes can be the most difficult life of all. Whoever said that? Well, Jesus. Jesus didn't say that his yoke he was easy and his burden was light. He did, but it was in comparison to the Pharisees. And anyway, an easy yoke is a yoke nonetheless. Jesus talked about taking up the cross daily, denying yourself and following him. And there's nothing easy about doing that. And all of us, I think, who are the Lord's know that only too well. Now, don't get me wrong. The Christian life is the best life there is because it's the only true life. It is that we have eternal life alone through Jesus Christ. To know Christ is to know God, and to know God is to have eternal life. And Jesus himself said to us that anything we give up in this life will repay many more times, not only in this life, but much more in the life that is to come. But the paradox for us as God's people today is this. If you follow Christ, you have to lose your life. And you have to lose your life in order to save it. You've got to go to the cross every day in order to discover the power of the resurrection. You have to die to self to find an abundant life. And you have to reckon yourself, you have to count yourself dead to sin in order to experience the fullness of life in Christ. None of this is easy to do. Anybody who would say to me, it's easy, I really get question marks about you. If you think it's easy, it's only because you haven't taken the Bible seriously. Think of what we saw in Romans 7. It speaks of a war going on in the inner life of the believer. What about Romans 8:13? It commands us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Galatians 5:17 tells us that the flesh and the spirit are continually at war with each other. And it is that Christians have traditionally taught the three great enemies we face. The world, the flesh, the devil. The world's out there. It's all around us. The flesh is inside and loves to answer the call of the world. And it seems like the devil is everywhere at times, like a roaring lion, seeking whom it is that he may devour. No wonder it is that we read in Acts 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And I think that's why Paul told Timothy to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I think probably the most beloved hymn of all time, Amazing Grace, it contains a verse that teaches this same truth. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. You know as well as I know, there are many dangers, toils, and snares along the road that would lead us to heaven and into the nearer presence of Christ. But it is that James, through the Spirit, is telling us that these difficulties, these dangers, toils, and snares are placed in our path for our spiritual benefit. It is that we're being taught here that spiritual growth is possible and necessary, but that it's not instant, like instant coffee, nor is it easy. In other words, there are no shortcuts on the road to glory. How many of us coming to church this morning wish there had been a shortcut as we found out that the Bayview ramp was closed? And how easy it would have been, we wouldn't have perhaps been as late as we were. But in the spiritual life, there are no shortcuts. As the principle states, and really what James is saying here in these verses is, no pain, no gain. And it's something that we need to, I think, consider. And it really, I think, is saying to us that one of the things that we should be praying for is maturity in our Christian lives. It takes a mature Christian to understand this principle, and ironically, it's this principle that makes us mature. And all of us, without exception, need to be students and not victims. I was reading about a Christian man who passed on this advice to his friend. He said, when hard times come, become a student and not a victim. Now, you think in that today, how many people are professional victims? Got it everywhere. Talking about how unfair life is. A victim says, why did this happen to me? a student says, I don't care why it happened, I want to learn what God is trying to teach me. A victim looks at everybody else and cries out, it's not fair. Why me? It's not fair. A student looks at life and says, what happened to me could have happened to anybody. A victim feels sorry for themselves and has no time for others. But a student, a mature Christian, focuses on helping others so that they have no time to feel sorry for themselves. A victim begs God to remove the problems of life so that they might be happy. But a student learns and has learned through the problems of life that God alone, is the source of all true happiness. So in James 2-4, I think we find practical guidelines that help us to be students and not victims when hard times come our way, as they will. If you're not experiencing hard times at the moment, praise God. Thank Him. Be assured, they'll come back, and perhaps come back with a vengeance. So what is it that we see here in James 2-4? First thing is the rule, and the rule's in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. James begins by reminding us that sooner or later, and probably sooner, we'll face trials of one sort or another. Now, the word that's translated there is meet. It's got the idea of falling or stumbling over a problem. But not only that, but a problem that seems to envelop every aspect of your life. And no matter who it is that we are, what position we have and influence it is, that trouble is only a phone call away. Dr. Fons, I'm sorry you've got cancer. Voice may inform me your daughter's just been arrested. You may be fired without warning and so on. And the list is endless because our trials are multicolored. Unlike the ice cream store, our trials come in more than 32 varieties. So how do we respond to these hard times when they suddenly come upon us? Look at the advice James gives, and it seems almost nonsensical. Count it all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Sounds so odd that you wonder, is he serious? Are you nuts, James? Do you have any idea what it is that I'm going through at the moment, and you tell me to count it all joy? You're too idealistic, James. It's downright impossible to count this experience as all joy. And even if it is that you try and get out of what it is that he's saying here and go to other translations, you can't escape the shock of what it is that he's urging. One version says, be very glad. Another version says, consider yourselves fortunate. One version puts it like this. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Welcoming trials as friends? What do we say then about this response? It's not a natural response, that's one thing. If we want a natural response, we can talk about anger, despair, complaining, getting even or running away. It's not natural to find joy in hardship. But that's the whole point here. James isn't talking about a natural reaction. He's talking about a supernatural reaction made possible only by the Holy Spirit, who enables each one of God's people to see and respond from God's point of view. So counting it all joy is a conscious choice that it is that you and I are called to make when hard times come. And truthfully, it's probably a choice that we're going to have to make all the days that God gives to us. And to do it, what it is that we have to have in terms of our perspective is a long view of life. To understand that what we see in the here and now, what our experience is at the moment, is not the final chapter in the story that God has for us. If we can make the choice to view life in that way, then it is that we can make the following statements about our various struggles and trials. This is sent from the Lord. And if it's sent from the Lord, this is something that is necessary for my spiritual growth. And if it is that I truly believe that it's sent from the Lord, and it is that I bow before His sovereignty and His wisdom and the reason that He sent this to me, then it is that I can move to the second statement and begin to look for how it is that in the midst of this situation, I can grow spiritually. practical hint for this, and it seems not worth repeating, but it's so true, is don't trust your feelings. Don't trust your feelings. When those you love are in great pain, when you face endless tragedy, when it is that a friend turns upon you, when it is that life tumbles in round about you, you won't feel joyful. You won't feel grateful. You won't feel full of trust. Quite likely, you'll be filled with a whole bag of negative emotions. So don't judge your circumstances or your experience of God's providence in your life by your feelings. Rather, judge your circumstances by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. And when it is that you do that, a powerful conclusion emerges, and it's this, that these great trials and difficulties give you great hope, and that God means them to be a great benefit to you, even though it is that inside you're saying, how can that be? Seeing things God's way doesn't cancel your trials. And it doesn't transform them into non-trials, but it does transform your evaluation of those trials. You'll view them differently because you believe that God intends to do good through them and to give you a great benefit that couldn't come any other way. I was reading about a pastor in Florida, and it can only be in Florida, but I was reading about this pastor in Florida, and it is that from time to time he sends out invites to people to count it all joy parties. Seems that he prepares a nice invitation, sends it out to lots of people, then he waits for the response. And naturally the response is, why are you having this party? Is it your birthday? Is it your anniversary? Did you get a raise? This is what he says, and I quote, no, I'm having this party because I'm going through a hard time right now, and I want to celebrate because I know that God has something good planned for me in the end. Wow. Could we do that? A count it all joy party? My world's falling around me, but come on, let's party and rejoice because God's teaching me something through it. It's a far better idea than the pity parties that many of us like to throw. And it is that at times we can be so full of self-pity that it destroys us. If you're going through difficulties just now that almost seem to be crushing you, come together with others and throw a count it all joy party. That's at least approaching the spirit of our text. You can know of joy because God is in control. And no doubt part of the problem is because of the way we understand the word joy. Joy to many people means a pep rally, a champagne party, a New Year's Eve bash. To us, joy means absence of all pain. But that's not what the scripture means. Listen to this definition. Joy is deep satisfaction that comes from knowing that God is in control, even when my circumstances seem to be out of control. Let me say that again. Joy is deep satisfaction that comes from knowing that God is in control, even when my circumstances seem out of control. The key to joy, true joy, is knowing that God is in control. And if it is that you know that and believe it and seek to live it out with his help, you will be satisfied at a very deep level. Even while it is, at the same time, you weep over what is happening around you and to you. In the 19th century, there was a preacher, Alexander McLaren. He points out how excessive grief can be selfish. Listen to this, and I quote, there are many of us who make some disappointment, some loss, some grief, the excuse for shirking plain duty. There is nothing more selfish than sorrow, and there is nothing more absorbing unless we guard against its tendency to monopolize. Work. Work for others. Work for God as our best comforter next to the promise of God's Holy Spirit. There is nothing that so lightens the weight of a lifelong sorrow as to make it the stimulus to a lifelong devotion. And if our patience has its perfect work, it will not make us sit with folded hands, weeping for the days that are no more, but it will drive us into heroic and energetic service, in the midst of which there will come some shadow of consolation, or at least some blessed oblivion of sorrow. So what do we do then to help us be like that? We've got to remind ourselves of the promises of God. In other words, dwell much in the Word of God. If all you do is read the Word on a Sunday when it's read from the pulpit and forget it the rest of the week, you will not be able to respond in a way that James calls on you to respond. Give thanks, secondly, for what it is that you can give thanks for. There are times when thanksgiving seems almost impossible, even impious. Sin and all its ugliness sometimes come as an unwanted guest. We don't give thanks for sin, but it is that we give thanks to God for the one who saves us from our sins, even Jesus. We've got to, thirdly, refuse to give in to bitterness and despair. And when I speak about that, I'm speaking about conscious choices of the heart. Too many times it is that we speak as if we're involuntarily overwhelmed. I had no choice but to be bitter. I had no choice but to be angry and hostile. Or I had no choice but to give up my faith in God. Better that you be able to say, I could give in to anger, but by God's grace, I will choose a higher road. I could turn away from my Lord, but I will not do it. You make that choice. It's you that makes the choice. Then you choose, fourthly, to believe in God. And that means exactly what it says. Believe in God. Believe in His goodness. Believe in His love. Believe in His kindness. Believe that He knows each day that is set aside for you. That it is that He has ordained the number of days that are yours in this scene of time. And all that He fills those days. Believe that. Because faith is a choice made by the heart. And if it is that you believe and want to believe, you will believe, and even the angels of heaven themselves will come to your aid because you believe in God. And make up your mind to go on with life. Too many folk I know stay rooted in the past and at one particular point of distress in their life, and they never move on. Listen to what we read concerning King David. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. They're afraid he's going to commit suicide. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, Is the child dead? They said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went into his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And as David did, that's what we must do as well. We've got to move on. And we've got to continue with God. The past is gone and we can't go back. It's not easy, but it has to be done. So we've got the rule. Kind of all joy. Then we've got the reason. I'm going to have to go through these next points quickly because the time's going. The reason is in verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You've got the rule and then the reason. Now, every word in verse 3 is crucial. The phrase you know refers to head knowledge. Not to head knowledge, but to heart knowledge. The kind gained by years of experience. And it's a lesson that comes from daily life. God wants to put our faith to the test. The word testing refers to the process by which it is that gold ore was purified. It is that in the furnace, to separate the gold from the dross, the ore was placed in a furnace and heated until it melted. And then the dross rose to the surface and was skimmed off, leaving only pure gold. That's a picture of what God is doing to us in the midst of fiery trials. All of us have to undergo some furnace time sooner or later. Do you, or are you perhaps in the furnace at the moment? You see, God, even in the midst of the furnace, wants to purify us of our sin and our iniquity. And it is that we're being taught, I think, that until your faith is put to the test, it remains theoretical. It really does. It remains theoretical. You know that I believe that, maybe not in my lifetime, but I think within our children's lifetime, that persecution is coming in the West to the church. And what it is that our brothers and sisters in the East are experiencing for their faith in Christ, we will experience. The Christians in the West will experience. And when it is that that time comes, faith will be put to the test. It will be the separation of the men from the boys. Those who talked a good talk. Those who talked and everybody thought, wow, look at such faith. But unless your faith is put to the test, it remains theoretical. It really does. You never know what you really believe or what you believe until it is that hard times come. And until then, in a sense, your faith is speculative because it's untested. You see, God's great design is to produce perseverance, steadfastness, patience, a battle-tested faith. Is your faith battle-tested? Is my faith battle-tested? Are we ready for when it is that the battle begins? You've got the rule, you've got the reason. And you've got the result. And that's verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's a process going on that will lead to a result, a product. Perseverance requires work and faith, dogged determination, even when our world seems to be disintegrating around us. And it is that we have to remember that we can know steadfastness having its full effect of persevering for God. The great problem is, as I said at the beginning, that we try to shortcut the process by running away from our problems and thinking that by doing that, it is that we then become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. One writer translated verse 4, part of it, in this way. Don't try to get out of anything prematurely. And yet, often that's what we do. Let me conclude just a few thoughts. One is this. You can't always know why things happen the way they do. No matter how hard we try to figure things out, there will always be many mysteries in life, in your life, in my life. In other words, God does not explain himself to us. And we have to acknowledge that. He is God, not us. He is God. And as we go through life, we can look back and see many blanks that we wish that God would fill in for us. Fill in the blanks, Lord, please. But for most of us, we'll carry those unfulfilled blanks to heaven itself. But when the hard times do come, we can know that they're for our benefit and for God's glory. Romans 8 and 28. All things work together for good. For those who love God. Good things work together for good. Bad things work together for good. And sometimes it is all that we can do is simply take that verse by faith. And whether we believe it or not, we just have to hold on to it. so it is that the catchphrase, no pain, no gain. As long as we live in this fallen world, we can't fight against this law and win. In a sense, our arms are too short to box with God. We really can't. So what is it that we're going to do today? How is it that we're going to respond to God's providence for us? Joy or bitterness? Forgiveness or anger? Faith or fear? Love or hatred? Kindness or malice? Gentleness or stubbornness? Mercy or revenge? Peace or worry? Hope or despair? Whatever combination you can make up, it's our perspective that makes all the difference. Our trials are sent not to make us fall, but they are sent to make us soar by grace. Let's then pray that we might know of that supernatural response. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Amen. Let's stand to pray. It is, O Lord, that we have to confess that we find what James writes there in his first chapter. We find it difficult, O God, to put into practice, to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Each one of us knows only too well that when we meet trials of various kinds, that at times we become so downcast, and even perhaps for some of us today, that we are in the thrall of bitterness. But we pray, Lord, that we might be reminded that this is a supernatural work. Therefore, we need to ask daily and often for the help of the Holy Spirit. It is only the Holy Spirit and the application of the Word of God that can enable us to count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds. And we know, Lord, that each one of us, to one degree or another, here today, that we face trials of various kinds. And we pray that we might all be encouraged to know through the power of the Spirit that we can count these things as joy. It is, Father, then that we pray that your blessing might be upon us, that you would go before us through the remainder of this your day, and if it be your will, that you would gather us again this evening for the praise and worship of your name. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.